helping serve this morning. You know, one of the saddest things I know that I've witnessed, and I think it is one of the saddest things to witness, is a church in which where the members are in conflict with one another when they are engaged in verbal battles. Sadly, too often verbal wars erupt among God's people and local churches. And when that happens, it's a clear indication that some, I'm not saying everyone involved, but some at least are sinfully following the ways of the world rather than God's will. And I think this is exactly what we see happening, or what was happening. I guess we don't see it, but based on what James writes, I think this is what was happening in some of the churches he was writing to. We have seen that James has argued that an individual's behavior is a reflection of his or her thinking. And we know that worldly thinking is what it's going to lead to, what it's going to promote. It's going to lead to worldly behavior. But thinking that is informed by God's wisdom revealed in His Word, that type of thinking is intended to lead to obedience, to righteous living and peace. Now, James is going to apply this truth that we just studied at the end of chapter 3, about God's wisdom, these two types of wisdom. He's going to apply this truth to the situations that I think were existing among the churches that he was writing to. And he's warning them about the disastrous impact of their sinful desires that was rooted in their hearts, their selfish motives, as well as their friendship with the world. And here's the big idea that I give you, what I call the big idea, the main thrust of where we're headed in this message. We are, I believe, being challenged by James to avoid friendship with the world, to be devoted to the Lord by humbly relying on His grace, and to preserve the unity among the Spirit that the Spirit produces in the body of Christ. I want to, before I jump into the text, I want to just think a little bit more about the background of where we've been in James, because I think it's all leading up. I think everything is pretty much, especially the last chapter, has been leading up to what he's writing here in chapter 4. Because James has shown that there are serious problems within the churches he's writing to, and these problems have led to conflict, as we're going to see, verbal wars, verbal battles that are taking place. And one of the things that I've taught you over the years about studying the Bible is the importance of remembering that letters in the Bible are what are called occasional documents. Now, people don't send letters much anymore, but they used to. And you would get a Christmas card at Christmas, or you'd get a birthday card at birthday. Those were occasional cards, right? The New Testament letters are occasional documents. They're written to address situations, circumstances, concerns that are present within those churches on particular occasions. And so when you're looking at these letters, New Testament letters that are occasional documents, it's similar to listening in on one half of a phone conversation. This will be very helpful for you in studying and getting an idea of what's happening. All of us have done that. We've heard maybe a spouse or our kids, and they're talking, and you can pick up a lot of what is being said on the other end by the replies and what is said by the person you are listening to. You're hearing one half of the phone conversation, but it allows you to put together a mental picture or image or of what the entire conversation is about. We don't know all the details, but we can listen to this one half of James' conversation, and in doing so, we can draw a number of conclusions. And we saw at the end of chapter 1 that James began confronting them, and into chapter 2, I believe, about the sin of partiality. And so we can draw the conclusions based on what he said, that there were individuals that were making unjust distinctions among those who were present in the body. Unjust, unbiblical distinctions. And in doing so, they were showing favor to one group. It appears that those who were more wealthy, and others were being treated with contempt. Those who were poor. We also see, based on what we learn at the beginning of chapter 3, that there were some, evidently, unqualified individuals that were seeking to be teachers. It at least suggests that when James says that not many of you be teachers, should become teachers because of the heightened accountability. So it suggests to me that some were trying to put themselves forward as teachers. Even as I read through the book of James, it appears that there was likely false teaching that was occurring that was taking place by these teachers. We also saw just a couple of weeks ago in that discourse on the tongue. I mean, that was convicting, wasn't it? Because that's a universal problem, control of the tongue. But James said some very strong statements about the sins of the tongue, suggesting to me that hurtful and sinful things are being spoken. There's ridicule, there's gossip, even slander. And then we see that the sin that was present was revealing in their hearts that they had adopted the wisdom of the world. And their hearts were filled with bitter jealousy and arrogance and selfish ambition that led to disorder and all kinds of evil. And one of the things I didn't mention that I wish I would have in last week's message, is this phrase disorder in chapter 3, verse 16. The definition is it means open defiance to authority. So we think of disorder as just problems. But it was more than that. It was open defiance to the authority, the God-given authority within the body. They were openly defying those who were in authority in the church, and it was leading to all kinds of evil. And so it's not a surprise to me that as we read these opening verses in James chapter 4, that he issues such a strong condemnation. Listen, verse 1 of chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Let's pray before we jump into the study of this text. Lord, this is just a really heartbreaking text to me, but it's happened over the centuries again and again, and it continues to happen in churches today where there are those who stir up not only controversy, but they create really verbal battles, verbal wars that are destructive to the unity and the love that should exist in all of our churches, that unity of the Spirit and that love that all of us should have for one another. And so, God, as we study this together, give us wisdom and understanding. And, Lord, if there's something in each of our own lives that needs to change, or we need to do something different or begin doing something that we're not doing, God, Holy Spirit, you convict us. You guide us to those applications you want us to draw from this text. In Jesus' name, amen. I love that, actually. I love that. James' question reveals a great deal about what is happening to those he is writing to. And it's important to pay attention to the wording. It's very strong language. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Now, what's interesting then, in verse 2, he says, so you fight and quarrel. These words are very similar in verse 2 as those in verse 1. In fact, the word quarrel is in verse 1 is a noun, and quarrel is a verb. There's really the same form, and conflicts and fight are very similar in form with one another as well. And they're very strong words. The word quarrels, it's used in 4:1 and, as I said, 4:2. And what it describes is those who engage in serious and protracted conflict. It typically involves a series of attacks, not just one. It's not just someone says something that's hurtful one time. There is really a relentlessness to these people that are being described. They're relentless in voicing their complaints to whoever will listen. If they can find a listening ear, they're going to tell them about the problems they have with this person and that person. And they're going to spread it to everybody who will listen. The second term, conflicts and fight in 4:2, refer to serious conflict. It's not just a disagreement. He's using strong language. Serious conflict that could be either physical or non-physical. But it is clearly intensive and bitter. It means to clash severely. So you have these struggles, these fights, these clashes among the believers. Verbal battles really were raging. People were attacking one another, hurling insults and accusations. Harsh words were being spoken. There were heated criticisms and even slander. And it's no wonder, I mean, as we read this and we begin to understand this strong language that James uses, it's no wonder that he said such strong things about the problem of the tongue. Remember what he said in chapter 3, verse 6? And the tongue is a fire. The tongue is a fire. The very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members. I think that's talking about our body, the members of our own body, as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of life, our life, and is set on fire by hell. That's its source. It's demonic, satanic. The sinfulness of the tongue. And so James identifies the source of these verbal conflicts by he asks the question, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you don't have, so you commit murder? The source of the verbal conflicts is sinful and self-indulgent pleasures that wage war in their members. And I think here again it's talking about individuals' hearts, their own souls. I think he's likely referring to those evil desires that are deep within an individual's heart. I think it's a reflection of what Jesus had said, is recorded in Matthew 7, 20 and 23, where Jesus said that which proceeds out of the man, that which is what defiles the man, for from within, now listen, from within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, the fornications, the thefts, the murders, the adulteries, the deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. They proceed from, it's a heart issue. When we have a tongue issue, it simply reflects we've got a heart issue. And the individuals are consumed with lust. You lust and do not have. Now, typically when we see lust, we think of it in a physically immoral type of situation. But lust simply means strong desire. It could be strong desire for lots of things. It's a consuming strong desire to have something, usually what you are not able to possess. And because their lust was not gratified, James says that they murder, they commit murder. Now, this term typically refers to killing an innocent human being. But I think in this context, James is likely using it figuratively to refer to the murderous hatred of those who are just not getting their way. They have a murderous hatred in their heart. James' strong language powerfully highlights, I think, the damage that is done by the destructive verbal battles which are destroying the peace, the love, the unity, the harmony that God intends to exist in churches. In fact, I've put three passages in your notes. I could give you many, many more, but they describe what God's intent for the atmosphere in his churches to be. Jesus said, as recorded in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Now, how is that new? Well, it's new because he kind of really ups that standard by saying, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. My love is the standard of love that you should have for one another. And then he says, this is how people are going to know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And then in John 17, a little bit later, this occurs on the night Jesus was betrayed in the upper room, and he's praying, and Jesus is praying. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these, the apostles alone, but for all those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one. God's purpose is that as believers, there be a unity. Paul talks about it in Philippians 2 in those first four verses, a unity of mind, a unity of love, a unity of purpose. Jesus said that they might all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. You see, the testimony of the world, to the world, our testimony as believers to the world should be exemplified by the love and the unity that we have in the body of Christ. It wasn't present in the churches that James is writing to. Another verse, Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Therefore, I, prisoner of the Lord, Paul is writing to the believers, I believe, at Ephesus. He says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. We see a common theme, don't we? In love, in love, in love. Now listen, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, what this tells me is that the one who provides the unity in a body is the Holy Spirit. Our job is to preserve it. Do you see that? Our job is to preserve that unity. Instead, what do we see in the churches, evidently, that James is writing to, that they are engaged in verbal conflicts? They don't have what they desire. And he says one of the reasons they don't have what they desire is they don't ask. It just never occurred to them that maybe I had to pray about this. We're like that sometimes, aren't we? We desire this. We would like to have this. But it just doesn't occur to us. Maybe we ought to pray about it. But the problem with these individuals, that even if they did ask, they're not going to receive because they were asking with wrong motives. And again, that word wrong is important to understand what it means. It means evil or wicked. They were seeking to gain that which was evil or wicked. Their motives were to satisfy their selfish and sinful behaviors. We should remember that God is not obligated. Let me put it this way. God has not obligated himself to answer prayers that are rooted in evil motives or selfish desires. He never has. In fact, anytime we study the doctrine of prayer in the Bible, what does the Bible have to say about prayer? People often just go to one verse and they, claim that verse. So God's going to give me what I want. But we need to take into consideration all the verses that refer to prayer. And one of them we find in the book of John. John 1, 5, 14, and 15, where John says, "This is the confidence which we have before him, if we ask anything according to his will." Now, by the way, that little word "if" is very important because that's conditional. See, that's a conditional, this is a conditional sentence. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. Again, that's John 5, 14 and 15. And I've often encouraged people just kind of pause, just like take a little moment to think about the importance of prayer and how to pray. I've always encouraged people to pray scripture, because if I want to pray God's will, the best way to do that is to pray scripture for myself and others. Pray scripture. The better I understand God's word, the better I will know how to pray according to God's will. James now issues a warning in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4. "You adulteresses." His language just gets stronger, doesn't it? "You adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He who jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us." By the way, that verse 5, that's a tough one. We're going to talk about it just briefly. We won't spend a lot of time on it, but it's a tough one. But what I want you to notice is how he addresses them. "You adulteresses." This suggests to me what James says here in verse 4 very clearly, that these individuals that are creating the verbal battles are very likely not believers. Very likely not believers. And one of the reasons I say that is this statement, "You adulteresses." I mean, this is Old Testament prophetic language. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, when ancient Israel had abandoned worship of God and had begun worshiping the gods of other nations around them and involving themselves, defiling themselves in all kinds of wickedness and vile behavior, sometimes even burning their own children on the altar to a god named Molech. And what were they called oftentimes by the prophets? "You adulteresses. You've abandoned the one true God for a false God, and you have immersed yourself into this sinful behavior." Jesus even used this language. It's not just during that Old Testament dispensation, but Jesus himself, at least a couple of times, refers to unbelieving Israel as an evil and adulterous generation. Matthew 12:39 and Matthew 16:4. See, the problem in Israel at that time is they had turned from God. They had turned from his truth, and they had constructed for themselves their own religion. Yes, it was based on some of what God's word says, but they had constructed for themselves layer upon layer upon layer of traditions that did not draw them closer to God, but drove them further away from God. And God says, Jesus said to them, "You're an evil and adulterous generation." We know that to be the fact because what happens when Jesus comes on the scene? Demonstrating again and again through his authoritative teaching, through his powerful miracles, through his words, through his works, demonstrating that he is the Messiah. Many rejected him. They even crucified him, right? "You evil and adulterous generation." So when James uses this language, it just suggests to me that these are not believers. In fact, their friendship with the world, according to James, reveals hostility toward God. hostility toward God. In fact, what's interesting is James says it points to their clear identity, their true identity. Notice that? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself what? God's enemy, an enemy of God. That's their identity, not in Christ. Their identity are enemies of God. They've chosen friendship with the world over faith in the Lord and allegiance to Him. By the way, world here, there's different ways that the New Testament uses the term world. There's at least three different ways. It can be just the earth. That's not what it's talking about here, this planet. It could be to the people who populate the earth. That's not what it's talking about. I think what it's talking about here, and you see it often used this way, is a world system that is man-centered, it's Satan-directed, and it's hostile to God, His Word, and His people. What does it mean to have friendship with this world system? I think what it means, I think the best way I thought I could explain it is the person who has friendship with this world system is aligning him or herself with the attitudes, the beliefs, and the values and the intentions of this world system, even adopting their behavior and the tactics of this world system. And I think that that's why you see these individuals, these conflicts and verbal battles, these are worldly tactics, aren't they? To attack. These are worldly tactics, and they've adopted that. And then we come to verse 5, and we read, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. Now this is, again, this is a notoriously difficult passage to interpret. And part of the problem is that word, that term, Spirit. Because if you look at the translation I have in your notes, it's New American Standard, it's capitalized, right? But if you look in the English Standard Version, some of you may have, or I think the NIV and King James and other versions, it's lowercase s on Spirit. See, here's the problem. If you look at the most ancient manuscripts, the papyri, Spirit is never capitalized. Only context will tell you if Spirit is talking about the human spirit or the Holy Spirit. Only context can tell us. You know, we look and says, well, it's capitalized in my Bible. It must be Holy Spirit. That actually is not just a translation, but an interpretation that was made by those who translated the New American Standard. In fact, a little bit later, many of the ancient manuscripts we have of Scripture, everything is capitalized. SPRITU, whatever word you find, A, and they're all capitals, the whole thing. So to suggest that, well, it's capitalized here, so it must be Holy Spirit, that's an interpretation. Okay? And as I said, if you look in James 4, 5 in the English Standard Version, or do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? And so they translate it as lowercase. I have to tell you, you cannot be dogmatic about this. This is what I think. I think James is arguing that God desires that His people be fully and unreservedly devoted to Him. And by the way, going back, there's no verse that directly says this in the Old Testament. No direct quotation. I think it's just a summary of a theme that James found in the Old Testament. But I think that the emphasis, as James is arguing, as he does in this letter, that God desires that His people be fully devoted to Him, with no reservation and with no flirting with the world system, but fully devoted to God. James continues, and this we'll conclude with this verse today, but really it's going to flow into next week. But he gives greater grace, therefore it says, and this is a direct quote, by the way, from Proverbs 3:34, at least in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, as I thought about this verse, one of the things that I think James is doing here is he's looking at their situation. And I think there were many, many fully devoted believers in the churches James was writing to. Maybe even most. I don't know. Maybe even most. It only takes a couple of people to stir up things just in the way that James is describing. It doesn't take a whole church. It takes a couple. So I don't really know how many fall into the category of those who were hostile to God, enemies of God that he described. I think there were at least some, if not many, that were fully devoted to Christ. But yet being in the midst of this conflict, if you've ever been there, and some of you have, it's not fun. It's heart-wrenching to see a church in conflict, verbal wars taking place. And so, personally, I believe why James reminds his readers of God's grace is to remind them that God is opposed to the proud, number one. To let them know, this verse lets them know, God's opposed to these people that are stirring up problems. In fact, this word opposed is quite interesting because it's a military term meaning to battle against. God is not only opposing, he's fighting against these people who are stirring up the issues within the church, those who are proud and defiant to the authority in the church, those who are driven by their own selfish desires. God fights against them, but what does he do? He gives grace to the humble. We need that, don't we? You and I need it every day of our lives. I thought of a passage of Scripture as I read this, and I just didn't have room in your notes, but it comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and the Apostle Paul is giving a personal testimony about how in his ministry that he had what he describes as a thorn in the flesh. He even describes it as a messenger of Satan sent to torment him. And he prayed, God, remove this. God didn't remove it. So he prayed again. God, remove this. He didn't remove it. He prayed a third time. God, remove it. And after the third time, he realized that God, in his sovereign wisdom, was not going to remove it. But God taught him a lesson. And it's recorded in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10. Paul said, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul said, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Christian friends, God's grace is sufficient for whatever need you might be facing. There's three applications I want to give you, just real quick. They're consistent with everything that we've just talked about. Number one, do not love the world or the things of the world. There's a perfect parallel teaching to what James warns about the friendship in the world in verse 4 of chapter 4. And you find it in 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Again, it's not in your notes, but I did put that reference if you want to check it out. And there John commands them, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, again, lust there just means strong desire. It could involve a lot of things. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. The pride of the flesh, the boasting of what one has and does, the boastful pride of life, the New American Standard translates it, is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. The things that the world lusts after is going to pass away. It's going to pass away. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now again, remember, world here, like we saw in James 4:4, refers to that world system that's man-centered, that's satanically directed, and is hostile to God, His Word, and His people. And we are constantly bombarded with that. Your kids are being bombarded every day. Boom. If they have a cell phone, if they watch TV, if they listen to the radio, if they listen to music, if you drive down the road and there's see signs, if you look in a magazine, they're bombarded. They're bombarded. They're constantly bombarded. How do we avoid it? How do we avoid loving the world? Friendship with the world. You may think you say this again and again, Pastor. It's because it's essential. We avoid it by saturating our minds with Scripture and then obeying it. Because if you are thinking like the world, you're going to what? You're going to act like the world. Those who think like the world act like the world. If you're thinking is governed by God's word, directed by Scripture, you're going to act godly. Your actions will produce righteousness, the fruit of righteousness. And so the best way to avoid loving the world or friendship with the world is to saturate your mind with Scripture by reading it and studying it and obeying it. Do not love the world or the things of the world. Second, preserve the unity of the Spirit. We saw that Paul had commanded the believers in Ephesians 4:1-3, and that is on, I think, in your notes at the top of this back page, to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're responsible for that. The Spirit produces that. We preserve it. The Spirit produces unity. We preserve that unity. Well, how do we preserve the unity? Well, the verses that precede what Paul just wrote is we walk in a manner worthy of the calling we have been called, with all humility, with gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another as believers in love. That's how we do it. Philippians 2:3-4 is a perfect example of that, because he stresses the importance of unity in love and in purpose and direction. And he says, consider others better than yourself. Don't think of your needs only, but think of the needs of others, considering them better than yourself. That's not a world mindset. In fact, that even goes against the sin nature that all of us battle with. But we can do it by God's grace through obedience to His word. And finally, humbly rely on God's grace each day. Never forget, no matter what challenges you face, no matter what difficulties come your way, remember, God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Lord, we just thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the unity that we have here at Syracuse Bible Church. I thank you for the oneness that we have, that oneness that reflects that unity of purpose. that reflects that unity of mind that's centered on Scripture, that reflects that unity of love that we have for one another. And it's here not because we're better than anybody else. It doesn't exist because we're better. It exists by your grace, through walking in obedience with you, humbly walking in obedience, because we love you with all of our hearts and souls and spirits. And Lord, as I do each Sunday, I want to pray that if there's anybody listening, whether it be here today or possibly online in whatever format, that if there's anyone that's never trusted Jesus as Savior, that right now you're working in their hearts through the Holy Spirit to convict them of their need of salvation. Convict them of their sin and their need of a Savior. Draw them to yourself through the Holy Spirit working in their hearts, that they might, by faith alone, trust Jesus alone, the one who became our sin substitute at the cross, paying the penalty our sins deserve, winning that victory through his death and resurrection, that victory over sin and death that is ours through faith alone in him alone. Work in lives to transform them as they place their faith in Christ. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.